us together. But we all come together as brothers and sisters celebrate what the Lord led us to do in His name. My brothers, the Bible says that the last
dear brothers and sisters, from the reading of God's Word. And so being a Bible-believing church, that was the key theme that we put into the stuck cards as well, is that you don't have to look to Google to find a Bible-believing church. Once you step foot in here, once you find a place, I hope that you won't want to run away, but that you would be gravitating here, because when you come to a Bible-believing church, you're going to hear the gospel communicated. And that's our mission, to communicate the gospel by our words and deeds and passions. And today, as we're wrapping things, or as we're rapidly getting closer to the crucifixion, you can see it, the gospel presented in those little stick figures. The first one, it's kind of built on that song, He came from heaven to earth, and then from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, that's not a rainbow, from the grave to the sky, we lift His name on high, and then, of course, the last arrow is we're looking for Him to return. And what a glorious day that will be when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ will be raised, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with them, with the Lord. And that is good news. And I want to encourage all of you to get right, as it says, so you don't get left. Now, if you open your Bibles, we're going to reverently attend to the public reading of God's Word. It's inerrant, infallible, and inspired in the originals. You may not like it, but I know that you're going to have to take that up with Him. This is God's Word, and when you believe the Word of God, you're not free to manipulate it, you're not free to ignore it, and you're not free to reconstruct it. So let us now look at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. As the lights are up, I'd like you to be able to follow along in your Bibles as well, which is on page 1084. 1084, this is God's Word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes, the whole council. And they bound Jesus, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered Pilate, "You have said so." Verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release, for them Barabbas instead. And so Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him, that is, they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns. they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll take the reading of the word and make it effectual. We pray that you'll take the proclamation of the word, the exhortation, the expounding, and the exposing of this text, and help us to be able to see even more clearly that this was not just an historical narrative, but Lord, this is the explanation of how you saved us. Lord, I pray that you might open our eyes of faith that we might be able to apprehend and to behold. Lord, I pray that when we leave this place today, that our hearts will be warmed because we know what great love has been demonstrated towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a little phrase that I like to use, T-G-M-O-A-T. T-G-M-O-A-T. It's the first letters of the greatest moment of all time. The greatest moment of all time. And it happens in our text today. So there's an excitement that's in my soul. Hey, I get to take you to a place that changed everything. And today we're going to begin in the morning. Mark is the first to write about it. And it's really fascinating because it is not the greatest moment of all times. It's not the Ides of March, which we experienced this week. I was hoping that it would be the delivery date for my little grandson, but I was wrong. The Ides of March is famous because that is the infamous date when the conspiracy culminated with the assassination of Caesar back in 44 BC, you know, roughly 50-some-odd years before Jesus' time here. And it was by the stabbing by dozens of senators from the Republic of Rome. Wow. Every time I think about that, the Ides of March, there's one little phrase that I think captures it. The Latin where he says, et tu, Brute. It means, and you also, Brutus. In that understanding, you realize the betrayal is so thorough that even his dear friend has joined in to take a knife and to stick it in and end his friend's life. Et tu, Brute. Well, it's not the Ides of March, but it is the 14th of Nisan. Now, I know that that's not a car maker. That's the name of one of the Jewish months. And the 14th day of that month in the year AD 30 is the day that was the greatest moment of all time. And it was explained in our text, as I said, as the sun rises on that Friday morning, we call it Good Friday. And I almost always add, it was not good for him like it's good for us. Good Friday. Mark tells us what happened from the very beginning of that day, very early. It's as if Mark just blurs it all together because he might have been the one who was there the night before who had that linen clothes that were taken off. He was probably that young man. Mark blurs the one long evening since Thursday's sunset when the disciples left the upper room with Jesus after enjoying that sweet communion that he offered. That was a sweet time. They sung a hymn. He told them that special prayer that he had for them, the high priestly prayer. You can read about that in John chapter 17. This very good day was literal and actual, the day of atonement. It was when the true Passover lamb was slain. Jesus was 33 years old, and this was all in accord to what had been established all the way back in Moses' day in Exodus chapter 12. When the Passover was illustrated, when the 10th plague was given to the Egyptians, well, actually to everybody in Egypt. And he said, if I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was the blood of the Passover lamb. And this was not an accident. This did not just stumble across. Jesus was put to death and the apparent culmination of another conspiracy. But in reality, it was literally according to the definite plan of God. Pastor, how do you know this? Well, if you look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he stood up at Pentecost, which was roughly about 7 weeks later than this. And you find that Peter stood up and he says, "You guys, you killed Jesus. You delivered him up." But it was according to the foreknowledge and definite plan of God. It was a part of Peter's own testimony that this was not an accident. Now, I'm not going to get into the big detail that there tends to be a controversy. Was the atonement on a Thursday or a Friday? I think you already know my answer. The debate arises because of some of Christ's words. He told everybody that there was a three-day reference. He would rebuild the temple in 3 days. And regarding the possibility of a second Sabbath, we're not as familiar with all that, whether Saturday was always the Sabbath, or maybe on the special holiday of the Passover, there was an extra Sabbath, an extra day of rest that was on the day before. They might call it a high Sabbath. Or also the words that Jesus used comparing the sign of Jonah. You remember with Jonah? How many days was he in the belly of the fish? 3 days and three nights. And so the controversy comes is, how do you square all these things? And so our tradition recognizes it as Friday, hence that's why we're having a Good Friday service here. I believe that all of this was completed before the normal Sabbath at sundown on Friday. That's when the death took place. So let me quickly run through so you can see what I'm talking about. It was Thursday before sundown that Jesus has met in the upper room and he's having the Passover. That was Thursday late afternoon. Thursday night after sundown, that's beginning because sundown is the beginning of the next day. Thursday night after sundown, they make the trip over to Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus is so intense with the sweat drops of blood. He's beginning to take on the sins of the world, to take on your sins and my sins. Thursday night, really late, he is betrayed and arrested. This is why they left Gethsemane, because the soldiers came and Judas brought them with that betrayal kiss. On Friday morning is where our text picks up. The trial and questionings conclude, giving way to the Roman condemnation and then abuse that you'll see in our text. Friday noon is when everything went dark. The crucifixion takes place on Golgotha's Hill. And before sundown that day, we know that Jesus died and the burial was quickly accomplished. They put him in that new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had purchased. And so all day Saturday, he was in the tomb. And then Sunday morning, early, there is the resurrection from the dead. That heavy stone was pulled away, and Jesus came forth. According to this timeline, Jesus was killed on the day of preparation for the Sabbath. That was the time to eat the Passover meal and to ready the dwellings for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, to get all of the leaven out, which began on the next day, on that Saturday, Nisan the 15th. The fact that Jesus was killed on Passover accords well with 1 Corinthians 5:7, where even the Apostle Paul says that he was our Passover lamb. Mark 15:42, later in our passage, Mark actually says he was crucified on the day before the Sabbath. So when you see all these things come to pass, it's all reconciled. At least the best I can do is that the Friday view has Jesus in the tomb for parts of 3 days. Part of Friday, part of Saturday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday. Now, if you're going to try to square the idea of the 3 days and three nights, the sign of Jonah, oftentimes we have to borrow into the Thursday night. And that does make sense if you agree with I believe that he began to take on our sin on that Thursday night. You know, there's no other explanation why he was so intense, why he pleaded with the Father, "Is there another way?" And there is no other way. And he took on him, as Isaiah said, the sin was laid upon him, our sin. The chastisement for our peace was put to him. Now, the greatest moment of all time was the culmination of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It all came together in that moment. On that day, he declared, "It's done. It's finished." With that, now I'm taking you to, I want to take you back to Gethsemane and then the journey after that. In the previous sermon detailed, we looked at three groups and their actions. The three groups were the reactors, the manipulators, and the doers. That's what we saw going on in Gethsemane. Sadly, there was only one doer. The reactors were the disciples. And you know what they did? They observed and they scattered. Not very impressive. When you look at the manipulators, they engaged the situation. When you realize how they finally asserted themselves, they finally were able to bring their conniving together, their conspiracy, and it all comes together in Gethsemane, bringing that time in the garden to an end. They were satisfying their own objectives. And oh, how sweet it was to finally have Jesus under their control, so they thought. They are finally in the spotlight. And that's what we saw when they came marching in with Judas leading them. But the doers last week, as I said, were few in number. How many people were knowing and doing the will of the Father? And when you look there and the passage, Mark tells us there was only one. And oh, what a difficult task the Father gave to the Son, that there would have to be suffering even to the point of the cruel death of the cross. What a very, very lonely place. That was last week's sermon. Now I pick up in this post-Gethsemane study. Today we will look at these groups, but they're different. The manipulators, the reactors, and the doers. They're not all the same, but there's some similarity. We've seen the same set of manipulators, the officials, the people that look like they got their act together, but they're just manipulating. Well, this time we're going to see their coordination. Now, and then we're also going to see a new group of reactors. Do you remember what happened to the previous people that observed all the soldiers? What happened to all the disciples? They fled. In fact, you're going to look at chapter 14 and they even wept. Peter had denied Christ even to the point of an oath. I don't know that. How pitiful. In this new series, we find a new set of reactors, and they're all of Roman descent. And then we're given a little bit more detail about the doer and about his doings. And I'm going to tell you that's what brings us to the Lord's table again. It's pretty amazing what he has done. So quickly, let's move to the manipulations of the manipulators. In Mark chapter 15, verse 1, and also down in verse 10 and 11, let me read you those texts and see what the manipulators have been up to. In verse 15, as soon as it was the morning, the chief priest held a consultation, and look at all the people, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. And oh, my goodness, they had a big group. I mean, they had to rent out the boardroom in the local facility. I mean, that's a lot of people. Okay, they got them all together. And it's really interesting. The scripture goes on to say that they made a decision to implement their strategy by first making sure that Jesus was bound. Then if you go down to verse 10 and 11, for this is Pilate perceiving that the chief priests were envious. So you can already tell that everybody around there is saying, hey, you guys, you're doing some bad stuff. It must be because you're jealous. And then in verse 11, but the chief priests, they didn't care about what people thought of them. They just were going to get it done. They stirred up the crowd, and they got the crowd to shout, Barabbas, Barabbas, and they got the crowd to shout, crucify him, crucify Jesus. So you can see that the manipulations of these manipulators come together with consulting, conspiring, and coordination. Now, this is a little dangerous because how many of you want to be on the receiving end of their consulting, conspiring, and coordination? It is not pleasant. It is not pleasant when people use their volition and they use their creative skill to be able to conjure up an alter reality, one that's not about the kingdom of God. It's not about seeking first what's good. It's not what Psalm 23 says, walking down the path of righteousness. No, this new agenda is to bring about a world in which they're in control. The officials want to manipulate to be able to get to that end. So first you see the consulting of the manipulators. They regrouped. They're getting together. Their leader was the priests, and the priests got the presbyteron, which is the elders, and also the graphites, the scribes, the ones that did all the writing and the ones who were reproducing the Old Testament with new copies. And they even got the council, which is the elite people together. Now, when they gather all these people together, this is a big deal. This is not just to be able to consult. This is to get them together to make sure that they all know, 1, 2, 3, let's go. This is their final huddle before they implement the play. They're wanting to go and take over the whole thing. I actually like to say, it's showtime. They're ready. They couldn't be more primed for this. Now, the conspiracy. The consulting is just to bring all the pieces together to know when to start. The conspiring took place over the last few weeks. These guys have been plotting and modifying and expanding their conniving for some time. I want to walk it through. The starting point was in John chapter 11, verse 53. In John 11, 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Okay, so you know that this was a serious thing. Now, do you know how long ago that was? This is John chapter 11. Well, if I go back to verses 47 and 48, you're going to find out that the reason why this was triggered was because the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? This man performs many signs." And the next verse, and it says, "If we were to let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation." And if you look there, this is the tipping point. It's actually the resurrection of a man. Not of Jesus, but of Lazarus. Now, this took place a little before. In fact, this is the story that most of us focus on. We see the anger that Mary and Martha had, because Lazarus actually was their brother, and he was quite sick. And Mary and Martha have a great relationship with Jesus. They probably cooked a lot of meals for him. According to some of the storylines, whenever he came to Bethany, that's where he felt at home. But they were a little ticked because Jesus was 4 days late. They had gotten word to Jesus, and Jesus delayed in coming. And normally what happens when that happens, people get angry. "Lord, if you just would have been here! What's wrong with you? Did your clock stop? Did you sleep in last week because of daylight savings?" Oh, I didn't mean to step on toes. They were upset with Jesus because their timetable was messed up. They thought, and they knew that Jesus could heal their brother. But they weren't quite so certain about bringing him back from the dead. But when in John chapter 11, verse 40, what led to verse 47 was that Lazarus came out. He was wrapped in all those clothes. He stunk and everything else. But wow, it was like now that this whole official crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, and the chief priests, all of these big wigs, everybody that was employed in the religious community is saying, "Oh no, our jobs are on the line. Jesus is going to upset it. He's already turned over the tables in the temple a few times, but this is beyond imagination." The manipulators finally assert themselves, bringing the Gethsemane visit to a seemingly miserable end for Jesus. Wow. They had to satisfy their efforts to be able to get control again. They wanted to have control of the narrative. They wanted to control the press. They wanted to make sure that what the people heard was what they wanted the people to hear. Here they're in the spotlight. And Mark wanted us to see what these officials were doing. They had inserted their concepts of the way it should be. They planted seeds of unrest in other people. And they revealed their willingness here to use force. Kind of dangerous. It's one thing to be a neighbor that can disagree, but it's a little scary when you think that they might come over and harm you. Now, I'm telling you that in this starting point, you just have to be amazed at the conniving that they'll go to. They thought they would lose everything. But the expansion of the plot ended up coming in John chapter 12, because there in verse 10, the chief priests added another character to their hit list. They decided that they had to take out Lazarus as well. It was bad enough that he was alive, but he becomes a living billboard. He's better when he walks around because he doesn't even have to tell anybody. The dead guy's alive. The dead guy lives. And so what did the connivers do? Let's re-kill that guy so he stays dead this time. It almost seems bitter and petty. But boy, how serious it was, and even Pilate was trying to make sense of it. The details, the expansion of that plan led to some details. After Jesus had spoke about hell and the need to care for the lowly, this is back in the text of John chapter 12, the anger rises and the conspiring shifts into overdrive. What? You want us to take care of the poor? You want us to care for our neighbor? And you're speaking of hell and then we're going to end up going there if we don't take care of our neighbors? Well, during the week of the Passion, on the day before the upper room experience, Jesus had told the disciples, hey, in 2 more days, I'm going to be crucified. And right after that, you can see how these people kicked into overdrive. They decided to have a stealth arrest, a plan to kill rather than to imprison, and a timing that would separate it from the ritual holiday. They didn't want to do it when everybody else was eating and drinking and doing all their stuff that they're typically doing. And John chapter 18, John tells us that the chief officer had already a basic flow of the conspiracy. In other words, the chief guy, the main religious character, the very chief priest was the one that came up with the plan that said, not imprison, death. It's pretty scary when the people that are supposed to be on your team aren't. And when their objective is, this is Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And I want you to know that this idea of putting him to death was because Caiaphas had told everyone, somebody's going to have to die. Somebody's going to have to die. Better for one man to die than the whole nation be taken down. Now, ironically, he doesn't realize what he really is saying. Unless Jesus were going to die for us, we would all be going to hell. But here, this part of the point is that these guys in their plotting, they didn't even realize how they were playing into God's script. Now, I want you to know that the second part here is the coordination of their manipulation. We are now out of the darkness on our text in Mark 15, the implementation of their deeds. The darkness is behind, and now the daylight is shining. Jesus has already been delivered now to Pilate. But we learn from Luke chapter 22 that Satan had been involved in the implementation of the plan. We know that the scripture says that as I read it here, verse 3 of chapter 22, Satan enters into Judas, the one called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how to implement it, how he could betray him. And so the chief priests and all the guys that received Judas, they offered him money. They agreed to give him 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray him when there wasn't going to be a big crowd, i.e. the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' favorite spot. We learn also from John that Judas comes with the troops. When they implemented their conniving plans, it wasn't with just one little person or one little thing. There was a big group, and they came in force. They solicited a response from the disciples that either made them scared enough to run away or to pull out their sword to be again fighting. And one of them did. The original plot, one person had to die for one nation. So that was the manipulation. I'm telling you, all of this was going on, and it almost seems like we all played right into their hands. The manipulators were that skilled. They had that many people on their side. But secondly, I want to draw your attention to the reactors, because I tend to think that we're more like the reactors than the manipulators. Jesus was delivered to Pilate. This is chapter 15. Okay, and when he meets Pilate, verse 3, Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so Jesus says, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him a little more. So Pilate asked another question. And then Pilate asked another question. And in verse 8, let me pick up there. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did. Verse 9. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release this guy? And if you go to verse 12, Pilate again speaks to them and he says, what shall I do with this guy named, or that we all call the King of the Jews? Now, all of this is to be able to show you the reaction, the reaction, the reaction, the reaction. And if I took you down a little further to verse 16, there was another set of reactions, not by Pilate, but by the soldiers, the other Romans. In verse 16, we find out that the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple. They put a crown on his thorns. And then they began to salute him mockingly. And then they struck him with that stick, and they spit on him. And some of them even mocked as if they were treating him like he was their king. And all this was done to the flogged Jesus. He had already been beaten with the cat of nine tails. And now he's about to be taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, let me summarize the reacting of these reactors. First, we find the reacting of Pilate to the setting, and then the reacting of Pilate to Jesus himself. Pilate's setting is that he remembers all these details. Pilate is looking around. He does not have a plan, and he doesn't know God's plan. So the governor only sees with his own eyes. The governor sees a man, a prisoner, bound. And he also sees the accusations, or he hears the accusations, and he recognizes the hatred and the vitriol of the ones that are there. This is not going to be easily assuaged. Okay, this guy is looking at all these stimulants, and what would you do? Jesus reacts to Pilate, too. He sees this guy, and he reacts to the simplicity of Jesus. Jesus is standing there, and Jesus is not, at this point in time, he hasn't even been beaten. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate's puzzled. And he says to him, are you the king? You know, and obviously, this is the governor talking to this guy that he's never met, and he's asking him, are you the king? There is a type of mockery even in that. That this guy who's got the Roman outfit on is looking at this fellow that's clothed in simple clothing. You know, one who's comely, one who's ruddy, you know, one who is just plain. Jesus is all plain, and Pilate is the one in all the regal stuff. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answers him very simply, you've said so. But the other reaction was to the state of mind of Jesus. Because Pilate's reaction at the end is he was amazed. What made Pilate amazed? Was it a great sermon? Was it that he finished the sermon so quick? That would be amazing to everybody. No, what amazed him is that Jesus was satisfied. He was not seeking to defend himself. He was not seeking to try to fix it all. Jesus made no further answer. And this amazed him. And that's why Pilate says, what evil has he done? I don't get this. This doesn't add up. I'm reacting to the circumstances because this isn't right. But he still delivered him because he reacted to the crowd. If the crowd is mean enough, nasty enough, out of control enough, it's amazing what the leaders will assuage. When Jesus is mocked, let me tell you, it is so, so sad. I think of the crowd, the reacting to the crowd of Jews assembled. He wanted to throw them a bone, and he offers to satisfy the crowd. He wants to expose their jealousy, even though he mocks that he's a king. Pilate is trying to regain control of the crowd, and so he says, what do you want me to do? He's trying to figure out what's behind their hatred. And he says, what evil has he done? And then he keeps the mob's unimind focused by saying, here he is. He satisfies the crowd. While the soldiers, they're looking at a dead man that's alive. Once you've been condemned to be crucified, what value of life do you have left? You're going to be shamed, probably stripped naked, and you're going to be hoisted up, and they're going to put this little piece of wood under your foot so that you can push up and actually get a breath. And you know what that does? It just prolongs the agony until finally you don't have enough strength to even exhale again. The soldiers' reaction was to bring the whole group together. It was a whole crowd of them. The soldiers react by giving Jesus a costume. We're going to make you look like a king. And then the soldiers react by saying, "You're dead." And they beat him and they treat him as if he was a piece of wood that's going to be thrown into the fire. I want to finish up with the looking at the doer again. If you go to chapter 15, verse 2, you can see that Pilate looks at Jesus and Jesus just says a few words. That's what the doer does. He says what needs to be said. When you look at verse 5, you can see that Jesus stopped talking because that's what the doer does. He doesn't run on and on. In verse 15, what does the doer do? The doer endures being mistreated. He's scourged. If you go to verses 17 to 21, you can find out that even all the suffering that took place, the hitting in the head and all this, then they finally led him out to crucify him. That's what the doer came to do. The doing at Gethsemane is basically three things: the doing of peace, the doing of satisfaction, and the doing of service. The doing of peace is that at the end of Gethsemane, Jesus tells Peter and everybody else listening, "No more." See, he doesn't have to run on a treadmill and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying. This is what he came to do. He came to die. "Peter, put it away. I'm here. I'm the one you're looking for." And he goes. After Gethsemane, it's the doing of satisfaction. What he does in front of the reactor pilot is amazing. His speech, his silence, and his satisfaction with injustice. It just blows you away. And that's why Pilate, the reactor, was, wow, he's unlike everybody else. He seems to know what he's doing. And then the doing of service. This goes back to my favorite verse, Mark 10, 45, where Jesus says, or where Mark says about the Christ, "He came not to serve," or not to be served like he was a king, but he came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Once you realize that, wow. Now the brief application as we come to the Lord's table, and I'll be having the elders come forward in a moment, but I want to ask you a few questions. Considering a perfect world, what I would want you to learn from this message is that the manipulators need to stop manipulating, and the reactors need to stop reacting. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful world? Because if you're not going to manipulate, that means you're at peace with the agenda. And if you're not going to react, it means that you know the agenda. Everyone would then be a doer of God's will by faith. This is our understanding of what heaven's going to be like, where there's no rogue people, when there's nobody that's trying to break down this border or do that or say this kind of thing or to spin this on television. "Thy will be done on earth as in heaven" is what we pray. But what's in heaven is God's will being done. That's what Isaiah was meaning in chapter 6. "Here I am, Lord. I'm willing to do what you want." Or as the song says, "Who am I?" And we sing, "I am yours. I am your feet. I am your voice. I am the one who must step up with the choice." Or as Casting Crowns had a neat song, he says, if we are the body of Christ, if we're the ones that are called to do what he wants, then where are his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? You see, there's a disconnect. A lot of us are more like the reactors, and some of us are like the manipulators. Be honest, which one are you more like? Are you clueless about what God's doing? Then you're a reactor. And if you don't like what God's doing and you can do it better, you're a manipulator. You don't have to think about it too deeply. It's one of the realities. There's a feeling of power to the manipulators. When you finally say, "Well, I'm going to do this, 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 this. And when I do all of these things, then I'm going to have success." But you know what the Bible says about those who make plans? Well, God's going to change them, because God's will is what's going to be done, not ours on earth, even if it's good for others. Now, thirdly, I want to ask this question, or I want you to ponder Pilate's blind spots. Pilate was the the perfect example of a reactor. He has all of his life together, you would think. What more could he have? He has accommodations that are great. He has transportation that's great. He has the respect of people. He has a great wardrobe. He has enough money coming in. He only has one responsibility, and that's keep peace. You know, it's a pretty good job. But Pilate looks like he's a mess here. He doesn't know what to do. He can't even listen to his wife's counsel. Pilate says that he doesn't know Jesus. Who are you, Jesus? Can you tell me who you are? That's where a lot of people are today. We don't even know who Jesus is. And I ask you today, you're sitting in a chair, can you tell me why Jesus did not defend himself against all these lies? Why was it that Jesus didn't answer to defend himself? If you can't answer it, then I feel sorry for you. It's clearly being taught that Jesus did not come for justice to be able to give those people what they deserved. He came for justice to be able to offer up himself to the Father, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the reason why he had to stay quiet. Like a lamb or a sheep before the shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He did not make a defense for himself. And that's why we can have excitement about the future. When Jesus told us earlier, don't let your hearts be troubled about all this stuff. Believe me, trust me. If you believe in the Father, then you don't have to have anxiety. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and you'll be there too. I'll guarantee it. Now, there's one more thing I ask, the exchanging of God's plan for our plan. Now, when you get to talking to a financial advisor, guess what you typically do? Some of you haven't done that yet. Well, when you start talking to some advisor, what are you trying to plan for? You're trying to plan for the time when you don't have any more income so that you can still survive, right? Because you're trying to have a good life. Now, oftentimes when you talk to these advisors, do they tell you how to advance the kingdom of God? No, their whole job is to advance your kingdom, to make sure that your little fiefdom doesn't fall in or cave in. You want to make sure you have saved up enough so that you don't run out. My own mom at the age of, 92 is talking to me, and she's aware of how much money she's spending and how much is going down and all this kind of, it's so fascinating. We're aware of our own agenda. But what about God's agenda? Who do you go to and talk to plan out where you're supposed to be in God's kingdom? Most of the time, we just dismiss that. Or we come in on Sunday and check the box, and we go home and don't think about it much more. I can tell you that, as Mark said in chapter 8, verse 36, what does it profit a man if his agenda is to gain the whole world and he loses his own soul? Let me tell you, manipulators are never going to be satisfied, because even if they get to the pinnacle of success, if they made more money than even, who's the most money guy? Is that Elon Musk now? Or is that Gates? Or is that Bezos? Or who are the people that have all this money? If you had all more money than him, would that make your life great? No, you'd still have the same issue to deal with. Are you forgiven or not? The experiencing of God's communion plan. This is what none of the reactors and none of the manipulators were at the Lord's table. Sadly, most of the disciples had fled, but there was a reason for that. Because God's agenda, his plan, was that only Jesus was going to die for our sins, not Peter, James, and John. Only Jesus is the Passover lamb. And we didn't need Peter to die, and we didn't need this one to die, and this one to die. No, in fact, God says, I'm going to die so that they might live and be empowered to go into all the world and do what I've called them to do, to be a witness to the ends of the earth. Let's come to the doer's table. He has done it for us. Just like he did for the disciples. He called them, prepared them, equipped them, saved them, loved them, and then sent them out. He is doing those things for him, for those who love him today. He has done it all. He has embraced us. And that's why I'm going to say, we come to the Lord's table. If the elders would come forward at this time, are you willing to do the Lord's will in 2024? The Lord's will in 2024. If you're still saying, well, I don't know what the Lord's will is, be careful, you sound just like a reactor. And those of you that have never consulted God and that you already know what you're going to be doing this week and next week and the next week, you know when your vacation is, you know where you're going to be doing this, this, and this, be careful. because it didn't sound like you consulted God either. God's will is for God's people to come to the table today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this account from Mark. Mark wanted us to know, and Mark challenges us with all the scary information about the manipulations, but the reactor ends up revealing to us in his folly that Jesus was the only one who had it together. And when we put all the puzzle pieces together, we see that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain, the one on the Passover who was going to give his blood, his life, so that when God the Father would see his blood, the wrath would pass over us. As we come to the Lord's table today, I pray that you might open our eyes of faith, that we might see the great love that he had for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to have the little bit of help from the Dominican Republic pastor. He's still quoting the same verses from Mark chapter 14, where Jesus said, this is the cup and this is the bread. And it's really interesting. You see how he sets them apart. Today we're going to be asking you all to come up, come down the center aisle. I'll be offering the bread and one of the elders will be giving a cup. When you get the bread and the cup, please go back to your seat. And when you go back to your seat, please have a seat. Then we're going to listen to Wilkins press, and then we'll eat the bread and drink the cup together, even in solidarity with our brothers in Christ in the Dominican. During that preparation time, Sean is right there, and he's going to give us a little of the flavor, maybe not the warmth, but at least the flavor of the Dominican. And as you think about this, across the border in the Dominican is Haiti. And let me tell you, the suffering is miserable. It is so dangerous. My niece just testified of how she was, her life was at risk. And praise God that she was spared. But as we come to the table, let's hold the elements and we'll partake together with the help. So let me pray, and then please come down the middle and get your elements and go back to the seats. Lord Jesus, we ask that you'll set apart these things. Up in the upper room, you did that. You told these fellows that you were going to die. You explained to them that you were the paschal lamb. You were the one whose blood was worthy. That all these other things were types and shadows. They pointed to Jesus. Lord, now that Jesus has already paid the price, he was crucified, dead, and rose again. Lord, now we show forth your death. I pray that as we receive these communion elements of bread and of the juice, the fruit of the vine, that we will have clean hands and a pure heart, that we'll be able to come and dine together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come down the center aisle. If you need an elder, we'll be coming around to help those who cannot come up the middle. Christ for you. The body of 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 Christ for you. Body of Christ for you.
Thank you.
The body of Christ for you. The body of Christ for you. The body of Christ for you. The body of Christ for you. For you. body of Christ for you. The body of Christ for you. I'll take care of that one. The body of Christ for you. The body of Christ for you. For you. The body of Christ 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 for you. You can bring up the Wilkins video, turn up the volume and turn down the lights a bit. Not the blue one, but the orange one. This was last year's.
Dear brothers and
sisters, this is this year's.
It's a great honor to be here with you today to celebrate the communion and to give praise to the Lord. I will please ask you to please stand up together and let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this great opportunity to be here, Lord, and give you praise and glory and honor, Lord, and to celebrate your name, Lord. And as we celebrate communion today, Lord, I pray that your presence be with each one of us today. And that you guide us, Lord, to do your will every single day. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here today, that your grace and mercy be with them, and that you fill them with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As we celebrate the communion, I ask you to be in praise and to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Please take the bread.
Please take the bread.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you do, you drink it in remembrance of me. Please take the cup. For whenever you do, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May the Lord bless you, and may his grace and mercy be with you. God bless you all.
Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, it's a great honor.
Please stand to your feet as we have our concluding hymn. I'd like to lead some prayer, and then Sean will play. Lord, thank you for this sweet communion, and thank you for our fidelity with our brothers and sisters in a foreign land, on a different place, even in our hemisphere. We do pray that the sweetness of this communion might be enjoyed, that we realize that men and women will come from north and south and east and west one day and sit at your kingdom. Lord, we want to be doers of your bidding and be a part of that kingdom. We thank you for this sweet communion, and now we realize that we do not have to drink the cup of your wrath, but we get to drink the cup of blessing as we go out into all the world and tell people about the one who died and, yea, rose again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
You come into the, well, can you bring the light up a little bit more? I've asked Sean, can you give us, we're going to sing one more verse of this, but before we do, I wanted to get an update.
Yes. As some of you know, I've spent some time living in the Dominican Republic, and I did start some mission work in Haiti. So I have a lot of connections there in Haiti as well. And with everything that's been going on, people have been reaching out to me. We have a radio station, Ears to Hear, in Port-au-Prince, in St. Mark, Haiti, which is just about an hour and a half north of Port-au-Prince. And there's a church that kind of started out of that ministry that's there as well. And they reached out to me within the past 2 weeks, asking for prayer. They're a young church, they've been together for 8 years or so, but primarily are 20, 30, and 40-year-olds.
Awesome.
Yeah, and they're meeting faithfully, and they're asking prayer for us. They're trying to purchase the building that they're meeting in. They've been renting it, and they've been faithful. They've been trying to continue the work there. So if you can remember to pray for them, and they're in St. Mark, Haiti. We just saw Wilkins and those guys, you know, continue to keep those guys in prayer. They're right there. They're getting a lot of influx from Haiti.
Kind of refugees.
Coming in to the Dominican. Also, our pal Andy Ziesmer, he's been here before with Jesus Mission. He's currently in Ukraine this week. I did reach out to him. I was hoping to have an update for you guys. He sent a video, but I didn't get it in time for the service. Maybe I can get it in, and we'll show it next week. But they're out sharing the love of Jesus Christ on the streets in Ukraine, encouraging the people there with the hope of Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, there's, you know, the siren's gone off in the background and everything in the video that he sent. And it's just, you know, just reminds us that things might be tough for us right now. I know this past week, my family, we've been sick and things like that. But man, it's nothing compared to what's going on in the world around us. So if we could just remember to pray for those.
I'm going to lead us in a group prayer and then we'll sing it as well. First verse again.
Okay.
Lord Jesus, you've made us aware of the summary of the commandments is to love you with everything and to notice our neighbors. No, it doesn't just say notice. It's to love our neighbor as ourself. The world seems a little small these days because we learn about some of the conflicts and the struggles, the pain. It wasn't that long ago that there was earthquakes that shook everything down there, and now it's unrest in the political government. Just like in the Ukraine, there's a lack of peace when you have the countries warring at each other with weapons. Lord, we long for that peace that second our 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, that we pray for those in authority that we might be able to live a quiet and peaceful life. Lord, even in the quietness, there's still a lot of struggle. There's a lot of people that are not fed. I know that even last year, as our church sent a mission team down there, we went on to the Bate, where we were giving out tin cups of beans and of rice, because this is the only food that people had. Lord, it just seems so hard to imagine that that's their existence. And in some ways, living off of handouts and being dependent on other people's kindness and generosity. Lord, I do pray that we'll meet needs, yes, but most importantly, we pray that the need of forgiveness will be met. Bless our missionaries, the ones that Sean just mentioned, that have actually, even Wilkins as well, that are actually telling people about Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roam, whatever
benediction for God's people is before us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and grant you that peace. And all of God's people respond by saying, amen, hallelujah, because Jesus is Lord. God bless you.
no one's going to have the. But then when they say their part, I'm going to have them pass it.
Okay.
If they can pass when they say their verse.
Okay.
We're going to practice at the break.
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock.
And the rain?
Everyone then who does.
You don't like the microphone?
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does not do them.
Will be.
Oh, wait, so Gemma's going to have the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house. I'm going to walk.
And it.
But you got to be a little more. One more time, a little more enthusiastic with the mic. One more time.
Fine.
Right up.
And it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Well, you did it better in class, but he's.
Yeah, if it's really. If you can shout it. They don't like the
I can see the clouds rolling. I can feel the winds, they try to shake me. I will not be moved. My feet are on the rock. I can feel the waters rise. I can hear the howling lies that haunt me. Fear won't hold me now. My feet are on the rock.
When I feel my heart about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be. My feet are on the rock.
I can see the morning light. I can feel the joy on the horizon. Here my faith is found. I stand on solid ground.
When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give.
solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. So stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. So stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand.
Lived in the